Everybody who is looking at us on the YouTube, we have a special speaker today. Alan, who is a youth pastor at Calvary Chapel of Old Bridge in New Jersey, he's going to bring the word today. I believe you'll be blessed. Just open your Bibles and open your hearts to hear. And I also want to thank everyone who continues to donate online. It really is a source of income for this church and for the work of the Lord. So thank you for that. So at this time, we want to welcome Alan. Pastor Alan from New Jersey. Sunday school's dismissed.
My children always provide the reminders. Good morning. So as Pastor John said, my name is Alan Kahn. I am the youth pastor at Calvary Chapel, Old Bridge. I've been youth pastor there. Yeah, so I guess some of you know Calvary Chapel, Old Bridge and Lloyd Pulley. And so just blessed to have been there on staff for 11 years, youth ministry for 16 years. So if you do the math, I started when I was 5. You know, I confuse a lot of people. Usually when I'm teaching somewhere, everybody looks at you and goes, wait, you're the one who's teaching today? And that's like a great start, you know, anytime that you're speaking somewhere. But sometimes when I'll preach, if I don't say something like that, so I'm 32. If I don't say that ahead of time, when the message is over, people come up to me and they go, you know, that was really good for your age. How old do you think I am? Like 19? No, I'm like 32. Like, oh, well, it was still good. I just thought it would be better because, you know, I thought you were 19. So anyway, so I do have 4 children. And all of them, as you heard, are here today. My lovely wife, Jenna, is over here. We've been married for 2 years, and we have 4 kids. So once again, you're probably very confused. But Jenna was a single mom of 3, and we got married 2 years ago. I became an instant dad. And we have, yes, a newborn who's Nova. So we have Cruz, Ryder, Tatum, and Nova. Those are 4 kids, and Nova's only 9 months, and she's right over there. Cute little baby. You can open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. We'll be in verses 22 through chapter 6, verse 20. So quite a big chunk of scripture to go through tonight, or this morning. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, and we'll go all the way to chapter 6, verse 20. You know, I make a lot of jokes about myself, but I do think that our lives should be evidence that God is real. Amen? People should be confused at your life because you have a hope that no one can extinguish. Even this past year, as people are in fear and depression and all kinds of things, you stand apart, right? Because you have the light of Christ in your hearts that's shining into the darkness that other people can see that you have something that they don't have. And if anyone is here and doesn't believe in Jesus, I want to say to you, it's not about me. It's not about me being charismatic. It's not about anyone here. It's all about this book and the person behind that book. Amen? Jesus Christ is alive, and he's given us a book. And so that's why, you know, one of the things I don't like about online teaching, not judging anyone who's online, I know there's different circumstances, but one of the things that I personally don't like about online is I'm always multitasking if I'm watching online. Right? It's like you're doing the dishes and you're kind of paying attention to the sermon and then you tune out, you tune back in. But regardless of the way that you're approaching the text this morning, any time that the word is being read, our lives have the opportunity to change forever. Do you believe that? And so that's why I would appeal to anyone watching at home or even here. There's all the distractions, right? Suddenly you remember, oh, I have to go grocery shopping. Oh, I have to do this. I have to do that. But let's just, for the next 30, 35 minutes or so, let's set aside all those distractions, ask God to bless our time. So let's start in chapter 5, verse 22. We'll just read a couple of verses, we'll pray, and we'll dive in. Paul the Apostle writes to the church at Ephesus and says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Heavenly Father, as we open up your word, we do pray that your spirit would move in this place and that people would leave greater in love with you than when we first came. We pray that you mold us and shape us into the people you want us to become. In Jesus' name, amen. So, you've been studying Ephesians, which is a fantastic book, and by now you probably realize that the first three chapters of Ephesians are all about who you are in Christ. And Paul's prayer that you would, the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, that you would know the depth, the height, the width of Christ's love, even though it's unable to be fully comprehended, right? You know that. So he takes three chapters to talk about your position in Christ, and now the last three chapters he's talking about to be able to walk the Christian life, to be filled with the Spirit. That's probably what you learned the last time that you gathered. It's all about don't be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that sense is to be continually filled. And when you're filled with the Spirit, what happens? Your relationship should change. Everything about your life should change. Because it's God's Spirit. It's not just the Spirit of power, but it's the Spirit of Jesus Christ himself. And so we want to be more like the person that we worship. And so here, Paul is going to address a couple different relationships that are prone to conflict. Have you ever noticed that sometimes the people you're closest to are the ones that get on your nerves the most? Isn't that true? So Paul is going to talk about husbands and wives, children and parents, bondservants and masters, or maybe the modern analogy would be your boss and its employee. But I do think that as we go to the end, you've heard about, you know, put on the full armor of God, and we're going to end there today. But I do think that there's some connection there between the relationships that you have and putting on the full armor of God, and that's this. Isn't it true that Satan wants to completely destroy your life by attacking your marriage, attacking your family, attacking your bitterness in your heart because of, you know, your relationship with your boss? I mean, that's the way that he will send his fiery darts so that he can take you down. Is he wants you to be upset with your spouse, you know, get in arguments with your kids, and your kids grow up resenting you, and also wants you to quit your job so you're homeless, right? But here, we're going to be encouraged because Paul has a different way, and that's the way of Jesus. And he starts with something that may not be that popular in our day. He says in verse 22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." Okay, before you throw stones at me, right? Let's read what it says in the Strong's Concordance about this word submit. It says, "To submit is a voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, assuming responsibility, and carrying a burden." Now, when you hear that, wives, and it says submit to your own husbands, we don't like that idea. What we want Paul to write is something like, wives, you got to keep your husbands in check. Because we know they're going to do something stupid, right? Us guys, we do stupid things all the time. But it doesn't say that. It says to submit to your own husbands, to place yourself under his authority. And so in modern times, this raises a lot of flags, right? Because of concepts that people talk about, like toxic masculinity and guys abusing their power and things like that. But here's the thing. I'm not saying it. The Bible's saying it. And there will be ideas in the Bible that we don't like. But here's the thing. Societies that uphold the biblical ideal will always flourish. God's way is always best. He's the master designer. And when he designs us with a calling and a purpose, you know that we're going to be most fulfilled as we pursue him, not our own way. The problem is the further we get away from God, the more that our own understanding seems reasonable, right? The Bible says to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. But the less we're in the Bible, the less we're in church, the less we're away from other Christians, the more that it seems rational to just do whatever feels right in the moment. But God is for our joy, and so therefore he wants to show us the path that he designed. And so here's a question. Is submission a bad thing? I would say no. Submission can actually be a beautiful thing. Think about a dance. If two people are taking the lead, you're going to have a problem. One person has to lead, and the other person has to submit. And in an orchestra, the only way it's going to work is if a conductor is leading and every other instrument is following his lead. If you have one rogue instrument that says, well, I don't think this is going to sound very good, I'm just going to do my own thing, you're going to have chaos, not music. Now, here's the thing. Everyone pay attention to this. God wants to create something beautiful out of your marriage. Some of you probably lost hope this past year. Maybe being at home has actually been detrimental to your marriage. But I want to argue that God, in the way that he has prescribed, wants to save your marriage and show you something beautiful in that he created. That's why it says, wives submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, right? So at the end of the day, you feel like you can't respect him, you don't understand what he's doing, but can you submit to the Lord and what he's saying? Can you trust God in what he says about what to do? But it also says to your own husbands. It doesn't say men should submit to women or women should submit to men. It says wives to your own husbands. This is supposed to be taking place in the home. So as Christians, we're not against a woman president or women CEO or anything like that. We want to elevate women, but we also want to recognize when there are distinct roles that men and women are supposed to play. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, here Paul lays out a picture for us, right? The husband is the head of the wife. Christ is the head of the church. Now, when someone fully submits, it puts a ton of pressure on the person who's leading, doesn't it? When my wife and I are trying to figure out what to eat, and she says, whatever you think, that's a lot of pressure. Because you guys know, that doesn't actually mean whatever you think. That means that there's some secret thing that she has in her mind, and you have to figure it out without asking her. But I am both blessed and terrified when my wife wants to submit. Right, when we're looking around, we're actually planning on starting a church in Carroll Gardens. And so we're looking at apartments, and she's like, you know, I trust you and what you think as far as renting a place or whatever. That's a lot of pressure. And this is what it should do. Husbands, it should drive us to our knees in prayer and say, this responsibility is beyond my own power, my own grasp. I can't do this on my own. I need to look to the Lord. And that's how it works perfectly. If a husband is submitting first and foremost to Christ, right? And then the whole family is going to flourish. So we know that what Christ did for the church, right? Christ is the head of the church. Husband is the head of the household. But what did Christ actually do? Well, Christ died for the church, didn't he? He laid down his life. He was self-sacrificial. Now, as a youth pastor, as I told you for the past 11 years, I've seen a lot of youth camps over the years, probably 30 to 40 plus youth camps. And whenever we would get brand new youth leaders that would come on our trips, I could always tell when people were making the rookie mistake, right? So you would have a brand new leader, nobody knew them, and then the kids would act up, and they would always try to assert their authority and say, hey, I'm in charge. You need to listen to me. You need to go to bed. You need to stop that. And they try to assert their authority and assume that people are just going to listen. Oh, because you're a leader, I'm going to stop being a teenager and do what I want to do because you said you're a leader. But isn't it true that in the home, this goes the wrong way too? A husband will say something like, well, the Bible says that you're supposed to submit to me. Don't ever do that. It'll never work. Ask me how I know. But you know, no one's ever loved somebody when someone looks at you and says, hey, I want you to love me. What you have to do is say, I love you first. What we're supposed to do as husbands is lay down our lives. Be a person that's worth submitting to, right? By showing how much you love your wife, your family, laying down your life for them, and then they can see that sacrifice and they'd be willing to actually submit to that leadership because they know that you're hearing from the Lord. So verse 25, now let's talk about husbands, their responsibility. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So I think it's pretty obvious at this point, but we have a glimpse of God's design in that marriage is to be a picture of Christ and the church. So that means there is a specific role for men and a specific role for women. that male and female are distinctions that God himself has created. And although they are distinct, they're both equal. No one is better than the other. And those of you that have kids and they go off to college, you have two competing groups, right? You have those that go to college and they become some kind of techie or in their business, and those that never went to college and they picked up a trade. And both of them may be providing for their families. But then it's like, do you go to college, do you not go to college? And it really depends. But the fact of the matter is you can't have just people who start businesses and not people who build the businesses, right? You need both of them in order to have a society. And so it's true with male and female. We need both to be able to survive as humanity. So for a person who's skeptical about this, because I know there's a lot of talk about, you know, let's erase distinctions between male and female, and it's more about what you think rather than what God has instituted. So here's the question I would ask you, just as a pushback. Do you believe that the only biological differences between between male and female are the fact that females can bear children? Or is there something more in the way that God's designed us, our propensities? You know, how society breaks down those differences may vary from culture to culture. So what I want to kind of rail against is the popular idea that men are supposed to love barbecue and work a grill and wear flannel shirts. And, you know, you just have this picture in your mind, and anything that deviates from that, somehow that's not manly. And I would say, obviously, that's wrong. That's just cultural. But I would say there are some biblical things that God has put inside of men and put inside of women, and so that when they embrace those roles, they will flourish in society and at home. So being a man may not have to do with, you know, wearing a flannel shirt, but absolutely has to do with protecting your family. Remember the Aurora shootings that happened years ago in the movie theater while they were watching The Dark Knight, the Batman movie? There were three boyfriends that all died shielding their girlfriends from the bullets. Did you know that? So that's incredibly honorable to see that. But no one would say, well, you know, I don't know if the guy should have really done that. I mean, the women have the right to die too. No one would say that, right? Because we know instinctively there's something about the man's responsibility to protect the women and children. So the irony in this, and listen, I am all for elevating women, but I find it difficult to elevate women if we disagree on what a woman is. If we're going to say that in the workplace there are some men who are sexually abusing women and that are taking advantage of women, then we have to be able to define what a woman is in order to be able to protect them and look out for them. So men, we're to do as Christ did. Give yourself for your wives. Now verse 26, it says, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Do you see this picture here? So when we're talking about leadership, the scary thing is handing leadership over to the guys and just trusting that they're going to do the right thing. But when they're doing the right thing, here's the thing. When husbands use their leadership properly, it always turns into service. How do we know that? Well, how did Jesus exercise his leadership? He washed his disciples' stinky feet, right? John chapter 13, verse 14, Jesus says to his disciples, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. And in that culture, to wash feet was a custom that slaves usually took part in. Not even the servants. This is something that was beneath everybody else because, you know, in those roadways, you have donkeys pooping on the floor, and during the roadways, they're so dirty. So your feet were disgusting. And Jesus says, I'm the one who's going to stoop down to that level and serve you so that you would know that there's no level that you can't stoop down to serve others. Now, when husbands abuse their authority, it actually hurts them as well. That's why it says in verse 28, let's keep reading, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. So he says, well, obviously some people do inflict harm on themselves, so that's not what he's saying, but he says, normally, usually, you would never do things to hurt yourself. You do stuff to advance yourself. And so do you realize that the two become one flesh, husbands and wives? When you get married, that you're one flesh. And so if you are trying to tear down your wife, you're actually hurting yourself in the end. Let's say you're bitter at your wife. She said something that you didn't like, or she did something that you're really upset at. And you're like, I need to just, you know what? I'm not going to do anything proactive. I'm just going to leave the laundry in the place that she always tells me not to leave it. I'm going to like leave the dishwasher just running. I'm going to leave all the lights on in the house. And she'll just know that I'm just mad, you know? Do you realize you're hurting yourself when you do things like that? When you're exercising bitterness, it's only hurting your marriage, and therefore it's only hurting you. And here's the strict call that God calls husbands to take. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, he says this: "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them," being the women, "with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life, that," and here's the thing, "if you don't do this," he says, "your prayers may not be hindered." He says, if you're not talking to your wife, I'm not talking to you. You better get things right. And so, husbands, we have this responsibility to love our wives as Jesus did. Now, our motivation for all this is found in verse 30. "For both husbands and wives," it says, "for we are members of Christ's body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." That's a quote from Genesis. "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." So he says, for this reason, which means that God has a purpose for instituting marriage. And all of us grow up with that intuition that marriage is probably a good thing, although society has hurt marriage, right? And we see divorce that's rampant in our day to day. But whenever people knock on Christian marriage and say, well, I don't know why you do it that way. I don't know why the Bible's so strict on this thing or that thing. Well, then push back and ask the non-Christian, well, what do you think is the purpose of marriage? What do you think is the reason behind marriage? And usually people say, well, you know, people get married when they really love each other. Or maybe they want to start a family or somebody that makes you happy. But they don't really have any real grounding besides a subjective feeling inside. And here's the difficult part. We found, right, your friends, family, you've seen people fall out of love. So then what happens? So you're making a commitment for life, but if, you know, maybe it doesn't work out, then maybe we should back out and maybe we should end our marriage and end a divorce. But we've seen, all of us objectively have seen, how divorce ravages families, completely destroys them. Divorce is never the answer. And listen, there may be people who have biblical grounds for divorce. Maybe you had an abusive husband. That's possible. But divorce, and this is why Jesus says that he hates divorce, because it always tears at us as well. It's not like you're able to escape and then there's no damage done to your soul, to your heart. You carry that with you. And although Jesus brings healing, we don't ever want to jump quickly to one of those decisions. So you push back and you ask them, why should people get married? And they say, well, maybe if people really love each other, or they want to be happy. And I listened to this podcast a couple years ago where this boyfriend and girlfriend were going to do an experiment. They've been dating since they were teenagers. They've only had each other as a sexual partner. Neither of them are Christian. And so they wanted to get married. And they said, well, before we get married, we just want to make sure that we're really compatible for each other. So why don't we just take a month off and try to have as many sexual encounters as possible with other people. And then we'll come back at the end of the month and see if really our bonds can survive anything. You know, maybe it'll make us more resilient, you know, if we can test this out with other people. So a month later, they came back and said, I think I need one more month. And they took another month. And they found at the end, they said, you know what, we probably weren't compatible with each other anyway, so we might as well just, you know, just keep on doing what we're doing. And they parted ways and they didn't get married. And so the guy who's doing the podcast is interviewing him at the end, and he says, well, what is your stance on marriage now? And he says, well, I feel like you may never really know if the person's the right one, so I'm all for doing like a 7-year contract where it's like you're married for 7 years, and then if at the end you still want to be married, you can renew your vows, and if not, you just kind of let it go. But I just think that, you know, there's too many different options out there and things like that. And the guy who's the host says, well, I always thought that one of the reasons you get married is because it's such a lifelong commitment that even in your worst days and your best days, that's the thing that grounds you, saying, I'm not going to leave. You know, and that actually fortifies you because it allows you to mature, gain through those bumps whenever you're having an argument. There is no option of getting out. And he's not even a Christian. He says this. And you know what the guy said in response? He says, oh, wow, that's really interesting. I never heard it that way. Well, you know, when you're growing up without the context of Scripture, we're just doing whatever seems reasonable. Living with each other and before you get married sounds reasonable. And the reason is, well, do you really know that person before you start, you know, you get married and you live with them? Probably not. So you want to live with them for a while and just see what they're really like. And then you can make a decision. It's giving you more information. But the last thing you want to do is get married and then you start living with each other and you realize you're not compatible. And see, that makes sense. But here's the problem with it. The purpose of marriage is never so that you evaluate that person and seek your own self-fulfillment. The purpose of marriage in the Bible is self-sacrifice. It's dying to yourself, living for somebody else. So the reason you live with each other in marriage is to assist one another, not to evaluate them. Huge difference. So think about how nerve-wracking it is when you're going through your life thinking about, there could be something I do and they would not accept me for who I am. But in biblical marriage, if you're doing it the way that God prescribes, then you have the safety of that marriage, saying, I know I'm being a jerk. I know I'm voicing my mind right now, but I know at the end they love me and I'm going to love them. There's that security there. And do you know how secure that makes children feel? That every argument you have does not mean that anyone's leaving. It means that you're going to be together no matter what and you're going to resolve this. So here's the Christian defense of marriage. Marriage in Christianity is sacred. It's a tradition that actually goes back to the very first man and woman, Adam and Eve. Now, God started with Adam, right? Eve wasn't around, and he took Eve out of Adam's side because he could not find a helper comparable to Adam. And so he could have made another man, or he could have made a world of just women. But here's what God wants to show us, that you can't have just a world full of men or just women. We both need each other to survive. And we both give God glory in unique ways with our gender and diversity. And that's why naturally we bring forth children in a God-designed marriage. Doesn't mean that sin and the fall hasn't wrecked some of that. Some people have the pain of not being able to ever bear children. And that's true. But the vast majority of the ways that God has done it is that naturally the fruit of your love, self-sacrificial, self, you know, denying love would be children in the end. Now, if you believe in evolution, I mean, animals don't have any marital contracts that they're supposed to uphold, right? So how do you evolve into this thing called marriage? And so it's easy to see that if you don't have a belief in Jesus or the Bible or Christianity, it'd be easy to just see marriage as just a piece of paper, just something that you promise. But who knows if it will actually be upheld. But instead, in Christianity, we choose to love in a covenant relationship. Because Jesus chose to love us unconditionally. In the Bible, you have the story of Hosea and Gomer. Hosea and Gomer were married, and Gomer was a prostitute. And God told him to marry a prostitute. And Hosea says, well, this sounds like a bad idea, but okay, I'll do it. And in marrying this prostitute, she cheats on him multiple times. And then God keeps telling Hosea, go back, and I want you to remarry your wife. I want you to save your wife. And Hosea says, why? My heart is just being torn apart. Because every time I buy her back, you know, everybody else is paying for her to sleep with her. I'm paying her so that she can be my wife. Every time I buy her back, she just goes and cheats on me again. Why should I keep doing this? And God says, so that you would know the love I have for my people. Though they keep leaving me, cheating on me, following other gods, I will still love them unconditionally. And now that gives us power in our marriage. You know why? Because I realize there's nothing that I can do that will make God leave me. And because of that, whenever I'm holding something against my wife or I'm holding it against, you know, a person that I love, I realize, really, is it that much? Is it that bad that I can't forgive them whatsoever? So biblical marriage becomes a place of safety. Safety to be known and to be loved. You know, sometimes people may be known and they're not loved. You share the deepest parts of who you are, and that's always your greatest fear, is that if you share these things, that people are going to leave you. Or if you're fully loved but not known, you feel like it's superficial. But in biblical marriage, you can be known fully and loved fully. So that's also the role of sex, actually. In the world, it's like sex is just for recreation. We don't really know. It's just an expression of love. But in Christianity, through biblical marriage, It's not for recreation. It's to deepen the marital bond. Just think about, you know, the Bible says when people were sleeping with each other, it says that they knew each other. Abraham knew his wife Sarah. It says that word, know, and I think that's a good word because that is the deepest way to know somebody else, isn't it? And to do it as God has designed means that you can know people on that deepest level and not always have to worry after you sleep with that person if they're going to be there the next morning. So it's not a popular message with the world, but it is the word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says in verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So listen, there are dangerous ways to live your life. And God has shown us how to find the path of least resistance, the path of fulfillment. He's given us his word to do that. And here's the thing. Sometimes people read the Bible and they're like, oh, it's a whole list of things I need to change. How am I ever going to do this? And the answer is, you can't. I can't. I can't change myself. But that's where God gives us the Holy Spirit, gives us the power to live the life that he wants us to live. And some of you are testaments of that, right? Pastor John, his testimony. Anybody here can tell you about how Jesus Christ changed my life. But it required repentance, required surrender. For me to say, but I realize the way I've been living my life did not work for me. And I need you. I need you to fill that hole inside of my heart that only God can fill. So that's why we are to follow Jesus in the way that he has it prescribed. If I see my kids running around with scissors in the house, what do? I take it away. Because they don't know how to use it properly. And so it is with things like marriage and sex and all these good gifts God gives us to enjoy. We need to ask God, Lord, how did you intend this to be used? How did you design this to be used? Now, I know I've been talking about marriage a lot, but this is the passage that, you know, Pastor John asked me to read. I do want to make a quick note to singles before I start getting to the other relationships. If you're a single, you're not a second-class citizen. You're not worth less. You're not invisible. I was single up until I was 29, didn't date anybody else besides my wife, Jenna. And I know that there can be a pain in singleness, and that's loneliness. You wonder if you're ever going to be fulfilled. But it is true. You probably heard a billion times. Paul the Apostle really was single, and he chose singleness. He looked at his life, and he says, I can be more effective for the kingdom by being single. Jesus Christ was obviously single. And so marriage is a picture of Christ in the church, but it doesn't mean that God loves you more because you're married. Instead, if you are the church, then you have everything you need to be complete in Christ, single or married. We can find our full fulfillment in him. And that sounds crazy, but it should. And that's evidence to the world that you can actually be single in a sex-driven culture like the one we live in and say, I'm completely content in Jesus Christ. People look at you like you have five heads. Really? How does that work? I didn't know any other sexual partner before I met my wife. That sounds absolutely bananas to everybody in the world, right? And listen, if you've gone the wrong path up until now, you can always be forgiven. You can always turn around. You can always repent. You can ask God's Spirit to fill you to overflowing. And isn't it incredible when he actually does? Because people look at you and say, I don't understand how one of the pastors who I think is the most holy in our church on staff has the most issues and the most tribulations and tragedies in his life. And I look at him and I don't know how you get through it. I don't know how you do it. And the answer is always the hope of Jesus Christ in my heart. So I think we said enough about husbands and wives. Let's get to parents and children. And here's every parent's favorite verse, chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. I love to quote this verse because I know God is on my side when my kids are acting up, right? Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And then it says this little side note that we have to pay attention to too, right? And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. So obviously we talked about the children's verse maybe many times in the past as a church, but how about this one verse about fathers? Do not provoke your children to wrath. And sometimes that happens when we take things personally. both fathers and mothers, right? You look at your child, you want the best for them so badly that when they disobey, you feel like they're disobeying you and it's something against you. You are embarrassing me, right? The way that you're acting reflects poorly on me. But is it about us? No. Our job is to take these children that God has lent to us for a season, right? And bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. As a youth pastor, I've seen many youth who all they wanted was approval from their father. Can we be the fathers that do that for our children? The ones that embrace our kids, that love them as Christ loved the church. Also says, do not provoke your children to wrath. So do we take time to train them or only criticize them? Sometimes we take criticism as training. I'm like, well, this is for their better. You know, I do this all the time. I assume that if I'm disciplining, that it will always be righteous discipline that leads to righteousness, right? But sometimes not, and that's where we got to do a heart check. Are we provoking our children to wrath? Do they feel just defeated, feel like they can do nothing right? Or do they truly believe the gospel, which is that no matter what you do, that you will always be loved? I've had a couple youth students, I've actually said that in the past, where they come, they're on fire for the Lord and say, I'm not going to drink anymore, I'm not going to do this anymore. And I say to them, that's okay, but even if you do, I will still love you and I will still be your friend. Because my relationship with you and my love for you has nothing to do with what you do. That's how God views us. Let's go on to verse 5 of chapter 6. Talk about bondservants. Be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men, and then knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you, masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. So quick notes on this, because we're running towards the end of our time here. If you're a little worried about this language here, bondservants, masters, what does that mean? Well, in those days, they didn't really have slaves like you would think of chattel slavery, you know, our recent history. It's nothing alike. In those days, they didn't have banks. So when you went into debt, they actually had embedded in their society that you would become a bondservant, not even really a slave, but a bondservant who would serve for 7 years in a person's house so that, number one, they have a roof over their heads, and they have a way to be able to make the money back what they owed. And they try to pay it back over 7 years, and whatever you didn't pay back, you would go free in the year of Jubilee. So it was very different, and not to say that people weren't abused, and this is what he's addressing. But it's not exactly the same thing. So here a good analogy would be something like employees and your boss. And some bosses may treat employees like slaves, expect you to live your entire life surrounding and revolving around your job. You don't see your kids, you don't see your wife. All they want is more out of you, more production. And that is evil, and that is of Satan, not of the Lord. And so for us, maybe the application is something like this. Do you have a really horrible boss? Don't raise your hand. Especially if your boss is in the room, then it's awkward. But if you do, here's what the scriptures say. Be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service. So don't just try to look like you're doing the right thing, taking out the garbage just because, you know, and like, hey, look at me. I'm doing extra work. I'm not paid to do this, but I'm doing it anyway. Send an email and CCing your boss and like, look at all the cool things I'm doing this week. Not as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. So the day that you're just like, I really don't want to go to work today, even though it's like all remote and you just have to sign on. You're like, I don't want to go to work today. Just remember that you're doing it for God. You're serving the Lord Christ. Lastly, let's look at the full armor of God. And I know I'm going to be just briefly going over this. You can do the entire study. But I figure most of you have done this study before. So we'll save that for another day. But I do want to highlight a couple points. So verse 10, chapter 6. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So here, if you didn't believe before, just believe this and walk away with this today. There is a devil that is trying to get you out of this world. He's trying to ruin your life, ruin your career, ruin your marriage, ruin your family. And that's why there is a wrestling, right? We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. It's not a person. It's not really your boss. But there's a power behind it. There are spiritual forces. And there's an evil day. There's a day that you're at your weakest point and you think about going to the liquor store. There's that evil day where you're tempted and you're angry at your wife and you just want to go on the computer and indulge in things that you haven't indulged in a long time. There's an evil day where that person at work is flirting with you and you know you really shouldn't be texting them, but you start flirting back. There is an evil day and there's Satan who exists to try to destroy your life. And so that's why it's important for us to put on the whole armor of God, verse 13, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand. Here's the good news. Because you think about how many temptations there are out there. How are we ever going to survive in a world like this? Well, here's the answer. Take up the full armor of God, and you will be able to withstand. The Bible says, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. You can withstand him, not because of you, but because of Christ. And so this is linked to being filled with the Holy Spirit. Being filled with the Holy Spirit will always equate in you taking up the full armor of God. So verse 13 or 14, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So, I know that I just, once again, skimming through it, coming to the end. But do you see, whenever you're in the Word of God, whenever you're meeting with Jesus in prayer and being full with the Spirit, do you see that as armor? Not just like, oh, I hope I make it out there. You have God's Spirit with you. It truly is armor. You can withstand anything. And the more you draw closer to Christ, you flee from sin, you repent from sin, say, I don't want this in my life anymore. The stronger you are when the tribulations come, the temptations come, because they lose their appeal and desire for you. So the question is, when you become a Christian, what happens? Do you just automatically stop sinning everything? Maybe, but more likely, God changes your heart. Now you want to please your God first. You have a distaste for sin. The things that made you happy before don't make you happy anymore. That sexual partner, maybe that drink or drugs or whatever it is, even pursuing your career, it could be an idol, something that you put in place of God. And suddenly you become a Christian and you don't have that same desire and passion. Instead, you want to live for Christ. And you know what that's called? That's called falling in love. And that's what God wants for all of us. When I love my wife and I fell in love with my wife at first, and we were setting up our wedding, the first thing I didn't think is, oh man, do I have to wear a suit? Oh man, do I have to make sure I brush my teeth in the morning? I have to take a shower? I mean, my kids think that way. Like, that's probably what my kids actually said that day. But I don't think that way. Instead, I think about this. How can I just wow my wife that day? How can I just give her the most beautiful, amazing day? Because I love her. And so it should be with God. We take up the full armor of God, being filled with the Holy Spirit, and we can stand against the enemy. So in conclusion, I just want to read this one verse, James 4, verse 7. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's the answer to all this. Wives, you're having trouble submitting your husband? Submit to God. Husbands, you're having trouble, you're not provoking your children to wrath? Submit to God. Right? You're having trouble resisting the devil, submit to God, and he will flee. But the gospel is different than what you'd expect. It requires you to lay down your life, your desires, your hopes, your dreams, and say, the most important thing about me is not my culture, it's not my sexuality, it's not my former way of identifying myself. It's first and foremost, I am a Christian. I believe in Jesus. He died for me, gave his whole life for me, and now I want to live for him. The Bible says in Romans chapter 12, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, as is your reasonable service. Isn't it reasonable that as Christ gave his life for us, that we would also give our lives for him? You know, there have been people martyred for Christ in the past. Some people actually had to be killed, you know, for just believing in Jesus. That probably won't be us, but he may be calling you to lay down the career, you know, the toxic relationship, your dreams and hopes and aspirations that are actually toxic to you. But you don't realize it because sin will always hurt us in the end. But God, his way is the way of life and joy. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So how do we find peace in all relationships and can ease through the spiritual attack? It's through submitting to God. Let's go to him right now. Thank you, Jesus, because we are more than conquerors through Christ who loves us, gave himself for us. But Lord, some of us, we know the road ahead of us is so difficult. Some of us are nervous to share about you and the hope that we have with other people, and we need boldness. Some of us, we know that there are things that we're still holding on to. We need you to help us, to free us from the power of sin and death. And Lord, some of us are just in a place of complacency. We just haven't really been doing anything. And maybe they lost motivation. They're suffering in depression. And today I pray that you would heal them. Lord, show them more of yourself, your presence, your spirit. Right now as we're praying, you know, with